Please open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 20. We'll pick up today at verse 7, and we'll continue to the end of the chapter at verse 18. Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 to 18. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Jeremiah prays, O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed. I have become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me. For whenever I speak, I cry out. I shout violence and destruction. For the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. For I hear many whispering, terror is on every side. Denounce him, let us denounce him. Say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will never be forgotten. O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Sing to the Lord, praise to the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me. Let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon. Because he did not kill me in the womb, so my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, that you meet us where we find ourselves. And Jeremiah finds himself very clearly in a low place, and you were there. Father, teach us about ourselves, about you, about the gospel as we consider this prayer. And let us praise you because of your deliverance. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. After the Bible, the most widely read Christian book is the Confessions by Augustine of Hippo, written in the 5th century A.D. Augustine's confession really launched the whole genre of first-person spiritual biographies centered on his conversion of faith in Jesus Christ. I confess I have a little leather-bound volume of the first book of the Confessions in my travel bag so I can read from it in an airport or in a time where I'm free. And yet long before the great theologian of the early church, the prophet Jeremiah had his confessions. And he penned them in chapters 11 to 20. Now, unlike Augustine, Jeremiah wrote not to detail the wonders of God's grace, but rather to narrate the agony of serving him as a prophet. And Jeremiah 20, verses 7 to 18, is the last of the so-called Confessions of Jeremiah, and it is as gloomy and anguished a prayer as you will find anywhere outside the book of Job. It resembles, in fact, the lowest prayers of the book of Job. It begins with a complaint to God, you have deceived me and I was deceived. It concludes with a despairing curse on the day of the calendar that marks his birthday. And the message he gives is a painful, often forgotten truth that to serve the Lord is to suffer for his name. It has been given to you, said Paul in Philippians 1:29, not only to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but to suffer with him. Well, Jeremiah's final confession is very likely associated with the events that immediately preceded. You remember, Jeremiah had gone down to the Valley of Topheth and he preached judgment against the idolatry, even the child sacrifice taking place there. Then he went to the temple and he denounced the city, and there Pashur, one of the priests, in fact the the chief officer of the temple, he heard him and decided that was enough. He arrested Jeremiah. He beat him. He placed him in stocks. In fact, that's the beginning of this chapter. And you remember, Jeremiah was very bold. He didn't flinch. He spoke right back to him. But you know how many times it is that when we are called to speak boldly and even daringly in public, there's a private price that is paid. And here's the cost of that ministry reflected in Jeremiah's private life and his prayers. It's perhaps offered. It may be the prayer he offered during the night when he was in the stocks. He was locked up at the Benjamin Gate. Everyone was abusing him. I think it more likely occurs shortly thereafter. But Christians read this gloomy appeal in light of what Jesus has said to us. He said, "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." John 15:20. Well, I think it would not be a bad idea to require all young men seeking to enter the gospel ministry to preach through Jeremiah's confessions, especially this final prayer, because it details the pain of bearing God's word. That's our first point. It's the opening section, the pain of bearing God's word. You see, far from leading a satisfying and exciting and fulfilling life, Jeremiah suffered ceaseless agony because of his prophetic calling. And in the midst of his anguish, he does not hesitate to blame God for it. Look at verse 7. "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed." Now, as you imagine, commentators and translators struggle over Jeremiah accusing the Lord of deception. It just seems wrong to speak in that way. Moreover, if you go back to chapter 1, you discover the Lord told him what was going to happen, more or less. He told him he was going to face opposition, so the Lord didn't lie about this. Jeremiah 1:18-19. But Jeremiah's not saying that. He's not accusing the Lord of misleading him per se. But rather, he's pointing out that his calling as a prophet doomed him in a way that he did not understand at the time. He was persuaded by God in a way that he never imagined what it was going to entail. You remember, he had not wanted to be a prophet. He tried to get out of being a prophet, but the Lord compelled him to a vocation that would fill his life with pain and frustration. And so as he contemplates now the misery of his circumstances, he frankly points out that the reason he is suffering so much is because God has gotten his way with him. "You are stronger than I, and you have prevailed," and this is what it looks like, verse 7. Now, Christians of many kinds may share Jeremiah's complaint, although I don't think likely with this intensity or justification. But it is true that obeying God's calling in the practical affairs of our lives will often cause us a present hardship. We will glorify the Lord in difficulty. You think of a godly woman who stays in an unhappy marriage because Scripture tells her to honor and keep her wedding vows. It's not easy and it hurts. You think of a Christian businessman who refuses to compromise his integrity. His competitors do, so he goes broke. This happens all the time. And he's drawn into penury because he obeyed the Lord. You think of evangelists in China or the Middle East who suffer intense persecution, even the loss of life, because they must preach the gospel. And yet none of these could say that God had deceived them. Scripture tells us we need to count the cost of following Jesus. In Jeremiah's case, it seems to be this, that he had believed that his preaching of God's word was going to make a positive difference, when in fact, Judah became worse in response to his preaching. J.A. Thompson puts it this way. He explains, "Evidently, he had thought that the word of the Lord would lead the people to repentance. It is now a shock to him that his message brought only calumny and abuse." You see, if he'd known the outcome from the beginning, he would have resisted God's call more fervently. Maybe he would have played Jonah, gone down to Joppa, and that wouldn't have worked if he read the book of Jonah, but he might have tried it, to flee from the Lord's calling. But as it were, God persuaded him to preach, and now he felt misused, deceived. Now, not only his call to prophecy has it failed to bless his hearers, but in particular, it has made a ruin of his life. Go back to verse 7. He laments, "I have become a laughingstock all day." Everyone mocks me. Verse 8, the word of the Lord has become for me a reproach and derision all day long. You know, even today, if people think that preaching the gospel is going to lead to respect and a life filled with appreciation, they are in for a rude awakening. There is that, but there is a lot opposite to that as well. In Jeremiah's case, especially as he languished in the stocks of the Benjamin Gate, the passersby abusing him, the reality was depressing in the extreme. Everyone made fun of him, and for delivering God's message, he was the single most despised man in all Jerusalem, no matter how well he did it, no matter how skillfully he did it. Despite all the love in his heart, as he spoke God's truth, they spoke behind his back. They criticized him. They complained against him. He was loathed by his people, not because he'd failed to preach God's word, but rather precisely because he spoke it truthfully. Now, the reason was the message he was called to bear, back at verse 8. For whenever I speak, I cry out, I shout, violence and destruction. Now, violence is bodily harm. Destruction is the destruction of property and cities. And as we've been studying Jeremiah, we go, yeah, that's pretty much what he's been saying. That's the message God gave for him. And his point now, complaining to God, is to say, in effect, no wonder everyone hates me, given the message you have commanded me to preach. He had been faithful to God and therefore forsaken by God's people. Now, you might think that what he ought to do, someone in his position, they ought to think about maybe just stopping it. Just stop preaching this message. And Jeremiah tells us that he had tried. Verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more his name. So we can imagine him coming back from one of these encounters. He's been down in the above the valley of Ben-Hinnon, or he's been in the temple. He's been proclaiming God's message, violence and destruction. They're abusing him. They're scheming against him. He goes home and he resolves to himself, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to preach God's word anymore. You know, the statistics show that in America today, that decision is frequently made by those who once believed they were called to preach the gospel. A 2021, actually November 2021, that's a few months ago, survey by the Barna Corporation showed that 38% of evangelical senior ministers in America are contemplating leaving the ministry. And the reasons are given: depression, church conflict, the level of stress. Jeremiah wanted to join the ranks of those who resigned from the ministry. But he discovered in his case a compulsion that he couldn't overcome. Verse 9, if I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart, as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary with holding it in, and I cannot. Now, Jeremiah's reference to God's word as a burning fire is one of many memorable statements from Jeremiah that is often quoted completely out of context. This is the value of preaching through books of the scripture. We see what these things actually mean. The way we take it today is someone says, I'm so filled with excitement over God's word and the message of his grace that I can't wait to preach it. Jeremiah is actually saying the opposite. It's not the message of the gospel, it's the judgment of the law that is burning within him, and he wants not to preach it, but he cannot. That's what he says. John Mackay writes, the prophet is so aware of the crucial nature of the message given to him, that this inner knowledge of God's word exerts irresistible pressure on him. He cannot refrain from speaking. And so he's going around Jerusalem. He's seeing idolatry. There's a family. They're about to sacrifice a child, the horror of it. There's the priests and the false prophets, and they're teaching false doctrine in the midst of God's people. And he's trying. You can see him resolving, I'm not going to say anything. He can't do it. He can't do it. Unlike the passionate evangelist today who wants to preach the gospel because of the fire in his heart, he wanted to remain silent about God's judgment. But God gave him a compulsion to preach it. So for that reason, he's consigned to hatred, strife, mockery, laughter, criticism. He is the laughingstock of Jerusalem. Now, I think there are two immediate lessons we can draw from the opening section of this prayer. The first of them is we're reminded that those who preach God's word in the church not only must be called by God to preach, they must know that they are called by God to preach. Why? Because that is the only way to continue to preach, given the pain that comes from bearing God's word. By Jeremiah's estimate, we do much harm to earnest young men by encouraging them to enter the ministry because it'll lead to a nice lifestyle, or you'll accomplish great things or whatnot. I was recently talking to a friend who, a young man from his church who was a son of a minister, was going to seminary, and he told me when he was a young man, I told him he should go into the ministry because his father was a pastor. And I said, never say that to anyone again. If they don't have the gifts, if they are not specially called by God, you're consigning them to frustration. In fact, you're already consigning them to frustration and those sorts of things. But God is the one who called his prophet. My friends, God calls preachers today. You say, where is God going to get them? He gets them. Before you stands a man who did his best to say no to the call, and here I am, 25 years into preaching the gospel week by week. God calls his ministers. But you see, we need the call. We need the gifts, the supernatural gifts, and we need to know that we are compelled, that we are called by God. Why? So that we will persevere when it seems that it's amounting to nothing. See, otherwise, people will spend, it happens all the time, they spend years of brokenness in ministry. At the end, they say, I really accomplished nothing. Well, God promises those called that his word goes forth not in vain. But it's important for those called to full-time gospel ministry be called by the Lord and know, and their wives need to know that they are called by the Lord. Now, secondly, all Christians should respond to this prayer by realizing that you can unburden your heart to the Lord. Is that not obvious? You can be real. You can unburden the pains and the sorrows of your hearts into the hands of a gracious God. If we're right to imagine Jeremiah languishing in the night, locked in the stocks of the Benjamin Gate, and in his heart clearly is all this bitterness and resentment, I want to point out to you, what are the first two words that come out of his mouth? Oh, Lord. Oh, Lord, he cries. It's the instinct of the child of God. He prays. He's not prepared. He's not prepared for this prayer. This is not a prayer that he wrote down with good biblical support. He just prays out of his anguish. And my friends, so can you. We shouldn't pray that way all the time. But we can pray to the Lord in this way. He knew that he had access to God. He could unburden himself. You know, we see it in so many of God's servants, particularly those who are greatly used by the Lord, because this is the backside of that story. Of course, we think of Job, who prayed a very similar, read Job 3, it's a very similar prayer. And he prays to God candidly out of his anguish when his children are taken. You think of one of my favorites is Elijah in his self-pity. It's right, again, not unlike Jeremiah, it's after a great victory, but Jezebel is still haunting him, and that's when he prays, oh, Lord, take my life. I cannot take it anymore, and he prays it to the Lord. David was worn out from fleeing the crazy malice of King Saul, and he wrote this in Psalm 57, my soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. And then, of course, we think of Jesus Christ, God's Son, hanging in pain, dying on the cross, and he cried to the Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27:46. I want to point out that there is not a word of reproach towards Jeremiah. You know, a lot of these prayers of Jeremiah, there is dialogue. If the Lord has a problem with it, the Lord tells him he has a problem. The Lord receives it in silence, as it were. Not a word of reproach. He understands and he cares for the pain of his suffering servants bearing his word. Now, often it will be the case that a prayer like this that Jeremiah begins with will enable us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit to sort ourselves out. Years ago, I was in a ministry calling with a desire to bless God's people. I went there with my family. We wanted to bear God's fruit, but virtually as soon as we got there, I was engulfed in conflict and criticism and schemes and opposition. And I on one occasion, a particularly toxic attack had come out of nowhere, and I found myself on my knees in my study in the church with my head in the chair, and I actually prayed. I wasn't thinking of Jeremiah 20, but I actually prayed very similar. I remember saying to him, Lord, we trusted you. We trusted you. And you deceived us. We thought it was going to go well. It's gone terribly. We thought they would love us and support us. They've hated us and opposed us. And I remember in the midst of my prayer, I actually started laughing at myself. And I said, Lord, you own me. You can do whatever you want with me. I got out of my prayer and I went back to work. Well, that doesn't always work. That worked for me in my much lesser trial. But Jeremiah, it's not going to be so easy for him. He continues, having spoken of the pain of bearing God's word, secondly, he points out the peril of being God's servant. It's not just pain. There's actual peril in his case. He subjected not only to laughter and criticism, but there are real and dire threats against his life. He continues, this is verse 10, for I hear many whispering, terror on every side. Denounce him. Let us denounce him, say all my close friends, watching for my fall. Perhaps he will be deceived and we can overcome him and take our revenge against him. Today, many a pastor becomes aware of a whispering campaign and realizes he's about to be run out of his church. Well, Jeremiah knew they were whispering about him, but it was a little more than that. It was arrest and execution his enemies had in mind. Now, it seems here in verse 10 that his enemies had taken note of the curse that he had placed on Pashur, this priest who had beaten him. And you remember in verse 3, God changed Pashur's name. Pashur meant fruitful on every side. And now his name's going to be Magor Mishabib, terror on every side. What's interesting in verse 10 is his enemies apparently were aware of that, and they were determined, that's not how it's going to go, Jeremiah. Actually, that's going to be true of you. We're going to make it true of you. They apply to him. You're going to be the one called Magor Mishabib. You try it on, Jeremiah, you who preach judgment from the Lord. And they had a tactic. They were going to watch Jeremiah closely and wait until he'd said something that was deemed treasonous, and then they would denounce him to the authorities. In fact, he notes their plan. Denounce him, was spoken by all my close friends. Now, I'm not sure I would translate it exactly that way. It's not his actual companions. The Hebrew is all the men of my peace. It seems that what he's saying is these are the people who say shalom, Jeremiah. They're the ones who speak peace when they walk by. And so they're around him, they're in his life, and they greet him casually. But boy, as soon as he goes past them, they look back with very different eyes. That's what he's talking about. In today's terms, Jeremiah would not be talking about church members who have a concern or a question or a problem, and they peacefully come to you in a respectful way. No. These are those who smile at the pastor, but then they hit the send button on a venomous email about him. Well, clearly it burdened his soul that people who seemed friendly and who were in his life were watching for my fall. Well, experience shows that particularly when a minister is involved in public controversy, we have to do that sometimes. We have to stand up for the truth. We have to argue against false teachers. And it is essentially impossible to avoid saying something that can be used against you. And that's what they're looking for. They're looking for something he says that can be used against him, and it will always be found. Matthew Henry sagely put it this way. He said, neither the innocence of the dove nor the prudence of the serpent can secure good men from unjust censure and false accusation. How true that is. And so here's their plan in verse 10. Perhaps he will be deceived, then we can overcome him and take our revenge on him. See, they were counting on him to say something that would cross the line, that would get him into trouble. And it'll be the next chapter where this happens. They know their man. He's going to do it. And they're going to be there. They're going to write it down, and they're going to put it in the official hands. And of course, we're reminded here, as we so often are, of the parallel between Jeremiah's ministry and that of Jesus Christ. In so many ways, Jeremiah is a sketch that will be filled in all the painful detail by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Think how the religious leaders of Jesus, they were sitting there while he was healing, while he was preaching the gospel, waiting for him to say something that they could use to charge him, and that's ultimately how they justified the murder of our Lord. Well, in the shadow of his own cross, Jeremiah feels alone. It's cunning and it's malice. It's close at hand. He's not the only one who felt this way. I think of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1, 8-9. Listen to how Paul speaks very much the same way. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Paul's saying is, they've closed in on me and they're about to get me. And with a similar peril closing in, Jeremiah finds his solace in the knowledge that God will be with him. Verse 11, but the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. Verse 11, John Calvin puts it this way. However, then, might perfidious friends on one hand try privately to entrap him, or open enemies might on the other hand publicly oppose him, he yet doubted not that God would be a sufficient protection to him. Now, we can tell from this prayer how tumultuous is Jeremiah's heart. And so what he does here is an important piece of insight for us. His heart is out of control. So what does he do? He uses the truths of God's word in his mind to steady his heart. I think of the great statement of Paul in Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. I've had many people say to me, don't even read Romans 8:28 to me because I don't feel it. Well, my friends, he does not say, and we feel that for those who love God, all things work together for good. We often do not feel that, but we know it. And so what Jeremiah knows, he feels completely alone. It's obvious how resentful and bereft it is, but he can't let go of the truth that God will be with him, and this steadies his heart. It strengthens his faith so he's not overcome. And our peril, often we will not feel that God will work for our good, but we know that according to his word, he will. Now you say, well, how could Jeremiah know that? How could he be confident? Because God had promised it explicitly to him in his word. In fact, the last statement back in chapter 1 of God's calling to Jeremiah, the whole thing of which he's lamenting here, included these words, they will fight against you, but they will not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you. Jeremiah 1:19. Well, you may say, well, it might be nice to be a prophet or an important Christian who had promises from God, but where do I have a promise from God? And the answer is in his word. For God promises the very thing to you, that he will be with you. One of my favorites, a great memory verse, it's been such a blessing to me over years, is Hebrews 13:5-6. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? There's the Christian answer to peril as a servant of God. The promise of his word, it's a promise given to you. He has said, Jesus has said, never will I leave you. I will never forsake you. And we add other things that he's interceding for us at the right hand of God. We add the present ministry, the fellowship of Christ in our sufferings, the upholding of the Holy Spirit, and we are able to say, I am not afraid. Jeremiah adds the strength of God, that he can reckon on one who is with him, who is almighty, who is a dread warrior, he says. It's a champion who can take on all comers. So whatever short-term danger he faced, and I do not mean to belittle it, it was very real, God would defeat his enemies. Verse 11, therefore my persecutors will stumble, they will not overcome me. He echoes the confidence of David in Psalm 3, another great memory verse. Psalm 3, verse 3, first two verses talk about the terrible enemies, and it's all true, and he's exposed, he's got nothing on his side, but he says, but thou, O Lord, art a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Psalm 3, verse 3. Well, prayer finally has had its effect on the prophet, by bringing God's word into his mind. And he commits this matter of his peril. It's all too real, but he commits it to God. He knows that God has promised to overthrow the ungodly. Look at verse 11. They will be greatly ashamed. They will not succeed. Their eternal dishonor will not be forgotten. See, that gives us perspective. Oh, by the way, they seem to be on top, but they're actually facing an eternity of judgment. Totally changes our perspective on it. And so he prays for God then to do what he's promised. Verse 12, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. Well, many people criticize Jeremiah for praying for God's vengeance. I wonder if they realize that what he's doing is precisely what Christians are commanded to do in Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Paul says, Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Jeremiah's not avenging himself. But leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, I have no doubt that Jeremiah would have preferred for them to repent, and he had been seeking their repentance. But given their refusal and their enmity to God's word, yes, he prayed for God to glorify himself, to overthrow evil in their judgment. But look at the final verse, really the key words are at the end of verse 12. For to you I have committed my cause. Now there's the Christian answer to the peril of being God's servant. Our witness of the gospel may ruin our family relationships and threaten our happiness. It's very real. Our moral obedience to God's word may threaten our vitality, our workplace, our income stream. What the Christian does is he or she honors God. By faithfulness to his word, we obey his word. We carry on the work that he's given us to do, and then we commit everything to God. He is able to watch over us. He is a dread warrior. He is able to overthrow our enemies. In fact, often bringing us to this place is the main point of the trial we have suffered. I mentioned earlier how Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, that he was just like Jeremiah. But listen to how he concludes. But this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. 2 Corinthians 1, 9. You know, one of the best ways, therefore, to remove God's trials and discipline is to cast yourself on him. Because in so many ways, that is the purpose of our trials. I think of a John Newton hymn that emphasizes this, the way that God uses trials to wean us, especially from self-reliance, and to cause us to lay hold of him, to cast ourselves on him. And the hymn begins this way. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. And then much of the rest of the hymn narrates his alarm at how God answers that prayer with one trial after another, an inward sense of horror for his sins, outward trials and temptations. And at the end of the hymn, he explains that this was God's manner of answering his prayer for grace and faith, the whole aim of which was to bring the believer to the place of committing his or her cause to the Lord. Here's the last verse. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy that thou mayest find thine all in me. That's where God wants his servants in peril to go. Well, given the faith which Jeremiah has recovered, it's a little distressing to see how this complaint, this last of his so-called confessions, actually concludes, because it is on a renewed note of despair. And the reality of his lamentable condition was weighing on his heart, and he tips over into a deep gloom, the point of which was to make a final protest against God's appointment. First we saw the pain of bearing God's word, then the peril of being God's servant. Finally we have the protest about God's appointment of his life. Cursed be the day on which I was born, verse 14. The day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Now, if you come here on a Wednesday night during the meal, you're going to hear the announcement of birthdays. And their birthdays are read out from this week, and there's clapping and there's cheering, and then we sing with joy. And Jeremiah wants to say, don't do that for me. Skip that day on the calendar. Because that was it. That's a cursed day, because that's the day on which I was born. He would have us celebrate it, not with a party, but like a funeral. He's consumed by the misery in which he has so long lived. It's all compounded by fatigue and anxiety and harassment. Look at verse 17. All he can think about is the toil and sorrow. Verse 18, that is. The toil and sorrow that has attended him from the very moment of his birth. Interestingly, you can imagine quite a few commentators are very critical of how this prayer ends. He's supposed to be a prophet. He's supposed to be someone who trusts God's word. How can he feel and speak the way that he does? I think John Mackay gives us the right advice for how we should look on this. He says this: those who have never been through an experience like that of the prophet are best advised to stand in silent sympathy rather than to act as armchair critics of those who are sorely tested. I think that is exactly right. Well, Jeremiah bitterly curses the day of his birth, although I will point out he has not lost all control, and we can see that because he narrowly avoids committing a very serious sin. It was actually a capital crime, Leviticus 20, verse 9, 24, 10 to 16, to curse the name of the Lord or to curse your mother and father. He doesn't curse his mother. He curses the day on which she became his mother. That's what very creatively, he places the blame on the man who bore the message to his father as if the birth of this son was good news. Verse 15, cursed be the man who brought the news to my father. A son is born to you, making him very glad. You know, you have to appreciate eloquence even in despair, and he certainly got it. So he goes so far as to say that the man should be punished in the manner of Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 16, let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb. So my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. He's actually suggesting it would have been better for that man and for him to have slain him as an infant. Now, he himself has denounced that sin. I think in part he's realizing that when that baby was born who would become the prophet Jeremiah, it meant that the judgment of Jerusalem, like that of Sodom and Gomorrah, was about to happen. This ministry to which he was consecrated was one that would cause Jerusalem to smoke and burn, and this man would be among those who suffered. Well, if we wonder what exactly is on his mind, he tells us in verse 18, why did I come out from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? And here's the essence of his overall complaint, the bitterness of his life, because God had made him a bearer of his word. I wonder, does he speak of these woes? Because if you go back to chapter 1, God said it was before he was born that he was consecrated. It was while he was yet in the womb that he was set aside to be a prophet. I wouldn't be surprised if that was true. And yet the Lord will get to an answer for that. In essence, the Lord will say in chapter 31, you know your problem, Jeremiah, you don't go back far enough. Because you go back to eternity and you will find that I love you. I have loved you with an everlasting love. That's what God's word says to you, oh, suffering Christian. You can trust him that your trials will lead to a loving end. Well, I think we know from our own experience how the momentum of emotions can carry us downward into pits of despair. But I want to point out verse 13, that nestled between the lines of this bitter confession is the evidence of how Jeremiah is going to get out of the pit. He exclaims, sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. You see, here is biblical proof that the Lord was with him. Here's proof of the Holy Spirit in his life. Yes, there is pain in Jeremiah, lots of it. Yes, there is peril and it is real. Yes, there is a protest from him and it's a bitter one. But there also is praise. Praise, like Jonah in the belly of the whale. He praises the Lord, and that is proof of his salvation. Well, this provides the resolution to Jeremiah's bitter condition. I don't want to say it's the answer to the problem, because that just makes it sound a little too neat. This is not neat, but this is the resolution. In fact, commentators wonder, why isn't verse 13 at the end? I can think of two reasons. One is that this is written in poetic style, and poetess often puts the resolution in the middle, so it's surrounded by the problems. But I think as well, if Jeremiah had concluded with verse 13, we would go, oh, that worked out really well. He's all better now. He's not all better. It's not likely to happen anytime soon. But he has a place to go. There is a resolution for what he's feeling, and it's true for us as well. Namely, that we should praise the Lord. God's word has caused him to remember that the Lord is with him. He knows he's going to be delivered. And so he reasons in the midst of this abject misery, you know what? I need to be praising God. And so do you. He needs to take his place among those singing in the house of the Lord, celebrating a salvation for those who serve the Lord in sincerity. For he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. That salvation is all the reason we need to praise the Lord. Well, let me ask you, are you downcast in spirit? Do you inwardly protest the pain and the peril of your life? Might you, if not now, you may in the future. And so Jeremiah gives you in verse 13 the counsel that will do you the most good. Praise the Lord according to the teaching of his word. Remember that in your weakness you are being upheld by the loving hands of a mighty God. Remember that the trials of this day, however painful they are painful in fellowship with Jesus Christ, who suffered them willingly for you, and that they are leading you day by day, however painfully, to heaven. Remember how Jesus bore your sins on the cross, and sing to the Lord with praise. I think of Paul with his companion Silas. They were in a situation so similar to that of Jeremiah. The place was Philippi. And they'd gone to Philippi because they were expressly told to do so by the Holy Spirit. They were obedient to that call. He preached the gospel in Philippi. And what happened? Well, some people were converted, but he was arrested. He was beaten, the two of them. And they found themselves in a prison because they were God's servant and had done his will. But then, bruised and bleeding in the darkness of their cell, about midnight, the other convicts heard the sound of praying and singing. This is Acts 16, verse 25. And while they were singing to the Lord out of their anguish, something happened. And I want to say to you that when you praise the Lord from your affliction, something happens. And what happened was an earthquake. The Lord shook the place, and they were set free. And people who had previously paid no attention, they noticed. And because they were praising God in their affliction, the Philippian jailer, he asked that question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I think most of us will agree, if that is what my affliction is for, then I can handle it. And I tell you that among whatever other reasons there may be, that is the point of our afflictions, that the world would see the power of God through our praise in the midst of pain and peril, and they would say to us, "How too might I be saved?" And you know what you'll do then? Well, you have good news to give. You'll say what Paul said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Amen. Father in heaven, we marvel at your word. We often don't even know what to make of it. But Lord, you're clear enough. And we thank you that you take us as we are in faith. That Jeremiah doesn't pretty up his heart before he prays. He just prays out of his anguish, and you receive him. And by the work of your Spirit, you bring him to a strengthened faith. You even grant him the power to praise. Father, I pray that this sermon, that this text of your word would be a help to your people in our days of trial. Indeed, that we would have perspective on the whole of our lives, that yes, we will suffer in this life, but these light and momentary afflictions are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory. Let us praise you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.